Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. There can be no more important subject than the one we're going to deal with tonight on the program, the person and work of Jesus Christ. He stands at the heart and center of the Christian faith. He stands at the heart and center of human destiny. He stands at the heart and center of the Holy Trinity, the God we worship. He stands at the heart and center of all things. Who is Jesus Christ? Why do we refer to him as Christ? What do we mean when we say he is both God and man? And why is it necessary that our Savior from sin, our crucified and risen Savior, be both God and man? We're going to explore all of those questions this evening on the program with Dr. Norman Nagel. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. Dr. Nagel, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, glad to be here.
In the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus poses a question to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the answers come back with kind of mixed reviews. And then Jesus says in verse 15, "But who do you say I am?" And I pick up reading, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" What is Peter confessing there of Jesus? You are the Christ.
Christ is comes to us as the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, and that is the anointed one. And to be anointed by the Lord is to be given a task that he would have you there for. And Peter is identifying Jesus as the Christ, the one to whom the whole Old Testament pointed toward. And now he's confessing, here he is.
Does Peter completely understand what he is saying? Because moments later, he is standing in Jesus' way as Jesus takes his first step toward the cross and says, "This is where I'm going to suffer and die."
Peter gives the right answer, and Jesus acknowledges that as not something that Peter could have worked out by himself, but this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter had said the right words, but he couldn't have got it more wrong, because the Christ that he was thinking would be the Christ he'd like to be confessing was the one who would seize the temporal power and be useful for driving out the Romans and making a nice kingdom for them there. But Jesus goes on to tell him that he is the sort of Christ who is heading to Calvary. And Peter doesn't want a Messiah who's going to get crucified. And so, Peter, there's an admonition for us all in that, how we can say the right words, and yet by saying those words be getting it completely wrong. The name of Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the Christ that he is the one who is heading toward Calvary. And Peter didn't like that sort of Christ. And so, Jesus identified Peter's objection to his being that kind of Christ as Satan talking. And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You talk the way men got things figured out, but that's not the way the Lord is running his show."
So our goal for this evening's conversation, Dr. Nagel, would seem modest to explore who this Jesus Christ is and what he has done, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we must be on guard not to confess Christ in a way that gets it completely wrong, but the way that Christ would have us confess him. Let's begin with what theologians have called the two natures in Christ, that he is both God and man. First of all, why is it necessary that our Savior be both God and man?
Well, we don't begin by saying what sort of a Savior would be the right kind of Savior for us to have, and he'd better be one who's true God and true man. And if Jesus qualifies as being that, then okay, he can go ahead and be our Savior. That puts the cart before the horse. We simply confront in Jesus such a Savior who is God himself as a man. And when you see that man and where he is going on and speaking, at that point, the Lord God himself is located there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's because he is the sort of Savior that he is that we can then say, isn't it just the right kind of Savior that he is both truly man and truly God?
What are we confessing when we say he is very God of very God? This is from the Creed. And begotten of the Virgin Mary, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born in time, fully man.
Do we begin with the fact that he is God, or do we begin with the fact that he's man? Indeed, it is as God that he becomes man, but there is no other access to that God except as he is located in that man. When the Word became flesh, that was the man who was walking around, and where you saw him, you saw God was on the scene. And if you ask the question, what is God like, you point to Jesus. You don't sort of figure out what God ought to be like and say, does Jesus qualify? Where Jesus is going on, there's all of God going on. And there isn't any of God that isn't going on where he's going on.
Luther preaches a sermon, 1527, I believe, a Christmas sermon, where he's talking about the typical Christmas picture of Mary and the manger and the baby. And he writes very famously, I know of no other God but that boy in the manger. And then he says, I will stay with this boy while he sleeps and while he sucks and while he dies. And then he says, take away the humanity, and there's nothing but the majesty that terrifies. What is Luther saying there?
There isn't any place else where God is there for us as he is there for us in Jesus. And he is there for us in Jesus in a way that is where we are at in our world. As he was born, one of us, so by way of that humanity, he is there for us, and that humanity that was born of Mary is the God incarnate. But if you think of, if you can't get to God except by way of that man, it is that man Jesus, where God is located for you. And Luther, in that context, then also says, God is, of course, everywhere. But the big question is he there for you? And the answer to the for you question is in the manger and at the cross. And Luther says, the manger, he is there upon the arms of the Virgin and the cross, and upon the altar, in the means of grace, his words and his name in holy baptism and his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, there he is there for you. And so Luther would have us, he says, don't hunt for God all over the place, up there in the stars, beyond the nebulae, or inside your own goings on, inside yourself. He is there for you where he has located himself for you. In the manger, the cross, and for us now, in the means of grace, the words that proclaim and deliver him, the name that is put upon us at our baptisms with the water, and his body and blood given into us in the supper.
So you can see already, folks, in the beginning of our conversation, that when we talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is not Jesus on our terms, but Jesus on his terms. That he tells us what kind of a Savior he is. He shows us what kind of a Savior he is. And he is there giving his gifts. As to his work, can we limit his work to a life of perfect obedience, a death of perfect obedience, a rest in the grave, a resurrection from the dead, and an ascension into heaven? Does it stop then? Has he ceased from his work? Or is he still with us just as he was among his disciples, now in his word and in his baptism and in his supper? We'll talk about all of those things, including that life of perfect obedience, his work, his earthly ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection for us when we come back from this break. Our guest, as we talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, Dr. Norman Nagel, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. When we come back, they call it the active and passive obedience of Jesus, and some might say that's a fine distinction to make, but it doesn't really bring any more comfort. What does it mean that Jesus is obedient for you, for sinners? What does it mean that he not only did what was right, but that he also suffered everything necessary at the cross to save sinners? We'll talk about it when we come back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues, Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
It is indeed a hard thing to find nowadays. Genuinely Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching, the kind of preaching that not only delivers who Jesus is, what he has done, but Christ himself in the preaching of that cross for sinners. You will find excellent examples of Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. Now, you can order Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $24.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order the book online. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the image of the book, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, from Valparaiso to St. Louis. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040. 40. Dr. Nagel, before we went to that break, we were talking about Jesus being fully God, fully man. There are some who have said, yes, he is God and man, but they have sliced the Christ in a way that Scripture simply doesn't. They've said 50% God, 50% man. It is very difficult for us to grasp how he can be 100% man and yet at the same time 100% God. How do you respond to those who say he's a little of both, or maybe a hybrid of both?
You touch on what we call the Christological controversies in the early church, as they struggle to find ways of confessing what is given us in the Scripture to confess of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you come at that with your definition of what a man is and your definition of what a God is, and you try and fit them together, you can say, well, you can't get all of the God into what's the size of a man. And if you put what's a man and put that into God, then how is do you have all that's still a man? There, you see, we are running with our definitions of what a God is and of what a man is. But those definitions are blown away when you confront Jesus Christ. It's facing up to him as he comes at you in the Scriptures. He comes as God and man. You don't have to break off a piece of his being man in order to find space for him to be God, or vice versa, fitting the man into God. We don't have the job of scoring that out or fitting it up into our definitions. We are not in the position to tell God how he's got to go on being God, and we've only got damaged specimens of what a man is. But we've got them both in Jesus, and they're the incarnate one, God, man, himself. And that's how we say it in the Creed, very God of very God, true man, true God begotten of the Father, and all of that. And then the explanation in the small catechism, I believe in Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of his Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. And if you confess him as your Lord, then he doesn't have to wait for you to tell him how he's got to go on doing his being God, or how he's got to go on doing his being a man. He does the God job the way he does it, and he does the way he is a man. And we may not set down for him, ahead of him, our definitions. Anything that you set down ahead of the Lord, then you have a Lord who is in point number two, and he's not the Lord anymore. He comes to us as you read of him in the Gospels. Let Jesus come at you as you have him there, and let him be the one who, with himself, shows you what God is like, and what a man is like. And what a man is like is what he's going to make of you, finally, too. And that's more than you can possibly imagine. It's beyond the reach of our definitions. It's more to being a man than we know, and God is always more than we can get our definitions and limits around. But if you want to know where God is at for you, then read the Gospels.
That word, Lord, one of the earliest Christian confessions of faith, is simply Jesus is Lord, but there must be so much more to what they're saying there than Jesus is boss, or Jesus is the one who's in charge. But that's how a lot of Christians understand it nowadays. What does Scripture mean when it confesses that Jesus is Lord?
And that's his name. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. There isn't a Savior, Lord, any place else in all the world but the one who was born in Bethlehem and who was there in your place on the cross. The word Lord, as we have it here, is the word Kyrios, as we have in the Kyrie, O Lord, that place in the liturgy, O Lord, have mercy. And that is the word that translates the Old Testament name of God, the Adonai, or the Yahweh, Jehovah name of God, goes into Greek as Kyrios, which comes into our language as Lord. So when you are talking about who is the Lord, he is the one who's running the whole Old Testament. And as Matthew points out at the end of the genealogy, the summary of the whole Old Testament history, is the fulfillment of all of that. The Lord comes on the scene himself, Emmanuel, God with us. And so when you say Jesus is Lord, he is such a Lord as the scriptures bring home to us, and as they deliver him to us as the one who we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the one who created us, and when we messed up, wouldn't let us perish, but promised the way of rescue. And that promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, is the Jesus. And when we say Jesus is Lord, you are confessing, he is my Savior. He is the one who has made me his own. And there the small catechism again, that I may live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. All of that that Jesus did, and that all he then gives to us by way of the means of grace, that is what we rejoice to be confessing when we say, Jesus is my Lord.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. We're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. A beautiful segue between the person and the work, which can hardly be separated, is perhaps found in the book of Philippians, the second chapter, in this great hymn to Christ that Paul breaks into as he's talking to the Philippian believers. What do we find out there about not only the person, but also at the very core and center of the work of this, our Christ?
The danger is that we read this passage as if we could work out some fractions on him. In verse 7, it says that he emptied himself. Well, did he empty himself completely, or what was left, or was it the God part or the man part? And there you are putting questions to the text that it doesn't intend to answer. The word there is that he poured himself out, and that evokes the whole sacrifice way in the Old Testament of pouring out the blood that was the sacrificed life of the substitute for sinners. That's so that the text in Philippians says there wasn't anything of him that he didn't pour into his being our Savior. The whole lot of him went into it. And so then we mayn't divide him up and say, well, when he died on Calvary, was that just the man part that was doing it? And if that was the man part, what was the God part doing it the meanwhile? That's what takes you off into Gnosticism. But to get it wrong, you have to pull Jesus apart, as if Jesus ever did something just with his God part or just with his man part. It was the whole of him that he poured into being our Savior. And you say himself, his life, his blood. That sacrifice talk of our substitute, and the message in Philippians 2:7 is that there wasn't anything of him that he didn't throw into, pour out into his being our Savior. And so in that death, what he is as God is in that death, for you can't pull the incarnate Lord apart and say he did this according to his human nature or that according to his divine nature. Whatever he did with the whole of him. And it is the whole of him that is our Savior.
Paul summarizes the work of Christ in the word obedience. And then he clarifies by saying obedience even in the cross-like death, even all the way to the cross. why does Paul choose that word obedience even unto death on a cross?
Yeah, that's the next verse 8. You're pushing us deeper into the text, and that's always a good thing to do. That he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and then the clincher, even death on the cross. He didn't stop short of doing the full job of being the victim, the sacrifice in our place, answering for our sins. The word obedience is a bit of a problem if we think of it in the way in which we sometimes do, of now you be obedient, and if you don't be obedient, you'll get a slap. That brings it over into something that we do. The obedience that is spoken of here is Jesus carrying through with what was given him to do, and that you have so clearly in the Gospels and most notably in John, that the will of the Father is what he is there to be carrying through with. How in Gethsemane he struggles to hold himself to do that. At the center of the word that gives us obedience is hearing the words that give you what is yours to live by and do. And we make that distinction then. We are not saved by faith plus obedience. We are saved by faith alone. And when we say by faith alone, we are saying by all that Jesus did, as is confessed in Philippians 2, even death on the cross. And you see how, if you push further into this Christ hymn there in Philippians 2, how that is the turning point of this psalm, just as it is, there is a turning point in Isaiah 53. Read Isaiah 53 and see how there is the direction toward the cross, the substitutionary death, the atonement, the vicarious atonement of our Lord, and how on from there you have his accomplished work. And that's the turning point then also in Philippians 2. Death on the cross, nothing of him that he wasn't there involved in that death for sin. And because of that, that accomplished work, the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Is that the name Kyrios, Lord, or the name Jesus? Not alternative. It's Lord Jesus.
Does God demand perfect obedience to his holy law?
Yes. You can't play games with God's holy law. And that comes to us sort of in summary form, in the Ten Commandments. This is the way the Lord would have us live. And by the Ten Commandments, then, we are judged. As it says in the 20 questions in the Small Catechism, are you a sinner? Yes, I am a sinner. How do you know this? By the Ten Commandments, these I have not kept. And you can't sort of do a deal with God by fractions and say, well, I've done a pretty good job and I tried my best. You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. When the law thus addresses you, you have it coming at you the way you have it in the first chapters of Romans. There's no dodging the fact that before the holy God, you are one who has lived in rebellion against him. You have treated him as if he wasn't there, as if you had gotten rid of him. Sin ultimately is the attempt to murder God and get rid of him and put yourself in his place. And that is the recognition that the apostle brings them to, where he says, that every mouth may be stopped. You can't make a case for yourself before God. The commandments are too clear. He is the one who diagnoses how it is with us. And by his diagnosis of the Ten Commandments, we are unmistakably sinners. And there's no hope for us that except if we're not going to answer for our sins, the only hope is that somebody else would. And that's the big turning point in Romans where it says, but now. And then it goes on with the flood of the gospel.
And is this why Christians would do well to remember the comfort of the gospel also includes this perfect obedience of Jesus?
Yes. And when we call that the passive obedience, it means the suffering obedience. Remember, in grammar, there was who does the verb and who suffers the verb. That suffering of the verb is our Lord's passive obedience. And that is where he drinks the cup of which he speaks in Gethsemane, where the cup of God's wrath upon him is what he takes. And it is at Calvary then where Jesus is in the place of all sinners. Our sins have been answered for by him in our place. He is forsaken of God in our place. And then in Romans 6, how his death is given us as our death for sin in our baptisms, where we are then made alive with his life. The life that came through Calvary and broke forth in the joy of the Easter proclamation that he had done the job and made the way all through.
When we come back from this break, we'll conclude our conversation with Dr. Norman Nagel on the person and work of Christ. We need to pick up on Christ's work now among us. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
Dr. Nagel, at this point, one of our listeners might be saying, it's all fine and good to go on about Jesus, but and Jesus is fine and good, agree with everything you say. But now we have the Holy Spirit. Now we need to also be talking about the Holy Spirit. How would you respond?
It really doesn't help anybody for Jesus to be such a Savior, to have accomplished it all with the vicarious atonement, and it is finished, Good Friday and Easter, unless that is brought to you. Dr. Luther said somewhere, if you want your sins forgiven, you don't go to Calvary, because there your sins were answered for, but the forgiveness is not given out there. If you want your sins forgiven, you go to the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of sins is not achieved. That was done at Calvary. But now it is delivered to you with the body and blood of Christ, sacrificed for your sins, so that what was achieved for you at Calvary is there as the body and blood of Christ are put into your mouth. It's as surely located as where your mouth is at and what the Lord is putting into it. He says his body and blood given and shed for you. As the Small Catechism says, the two big things in the Lord's Supper are the eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ and the words for you, for that delivers it to you in a way that is unmistakably where you are at and into your mouth. Similarly, with holy baptism, the name of God is put upon you with the water. Are you God's child? The answer is yes. Can you be sure of that? He put his name on me with the water of my baptism. And you have to destroy his name first before you can destroy me as his child. Because where he puts his name, he commits himself to be there with his name. And so in the Small Catechism, we ask to begin every day as reminder of our baptisms with the sign of the cross, and that we pray that this day he would do the name for us, in us, through us, in the day that lies ahead. So the morning prayer in the Small Catechism. And therefore, we are not left in any doubt of the Lord's delivery of his gifts. They are located. We speak of them as the means of grace. Where is he giving out his gifts? He gives out his gifts as you read the scriptures. And that's where the Holy Spirit, of course, comes in. Where you remember how Jesus in John chapter 6 near the end says, "The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life." The words that carry Jesus are alive with the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to bring what those words say and contain to us as gifts. And so we don't get any Jesus gifts except the Holy Spirit is delivering them. But the Holy Spirit isn't just floating around or giving us a thump in our diaphragm. He is there doing his job wherever the words are delivering Jesus. And wherever those words, like the name, are there with the water, the Holy Spirit is delivering the gifts. We, as John 3 says, we are born again of water and the Spirit. Where the water is going on, the Spirit is going on. The name of God is being put upon us in our baptism. So it is also in holy absolution. So you don't hunt for the Spirit any place else. The only place that he has been promised to us is where he is surely there for us, for you, with the words, the water, and the body and blood. And so, if you would have joy of the Holy Spirit, you know you are having joy of the Holy Spirit when he is doing what he most loves to do. As Jesus said he would, he will take of mine and give it to you. When you are being given the Jesus things, the Holy Spirit's doing his job. There isn't any Jesus but the one the Holy Spirit delivers in this way. And there isn't any Holy Spirit other than the one who is delivering Jesus. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to swing you round to Jesus and be taken hold of by him and be at the receiving end of all that Jesus is, was, and has achieved for you. The Holy Spirit is most delighted with us when we pay attention not to him, but to Jesus. We sort of irritate the Holy Spirit if we say, try to look around and find him. The Holy Spirit is wanting us to be fixed on Jesus. The way we say in Lent for the gradual in the liturgy, we will fix our eyes on Jesus. When you are fixing your eyes on Jesus, the Holy Spirit's happy with what's going on.
With only a minute here before we need to conclude, someone who has listened to our conversation says, "And yet, Dr. Nagel, my sin is too big for Jesus to forgive. The depth of my sin, my motivations, I see it before me every day. How do you respond?"
That's a very good thing to face up to during Lent. Can you do a sin so big that Jesus couldn't have answered for it? That is spiritual pride. During Lent, our sins are not something that we are to be oppressed by or even be the center of our Lenten devotions. During Lent, you follow Jesus to Calvary. Your sins are with him. Behold the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world. Your sins are being taken by him to the cross. You can only be damned by sins if you won't let him be the one who answers for them. And so, in your Lenten devotions at Calvary, you rejoice that there aren't any of your sins that he hasn't answered for. And so you are free, and into the freedom of the children of God, who can no longer be condemned by their sins, because your sins have been condemned and answered for by him. You are free. Romans 6, and you live the new life then, the forgiven life with the righteous, with the forgiveness that frees you of your sin and the righteousness which is all his doing for you, so that when you stand before God, he sees you in Christ, his righteousness and the forgiveness that's yours because he's answered for all of your sins. Don't be so concerned about your sins that you can think you can have a bigger sin than you've got a Savior for.
Dr. Norman Nagel is Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. Dr. Nagel, thank you for being our guest.
Pleasure.
It sounds kind of sterile when you say the person and work of Jesus Christ, when there is always more of Jesus Christ that he would give us, his perfect obedience, the life that he lived for us, the suffering that he bore for us in our place as our substitute, the death that he died for us, the resurrection that he achieved for us. Why? Because we need him. We don't need him a little. We need him as much of a Savior as he is. And this is how we confess Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.